Morning. Please open a Bible to Exodus 19. If you're using the Bible in the chairs in front of you, it's on page 63, second book of the Bible. In Exodus 19, once again, we find the people of God approaching holy ground. Back in chapter 3, this is how some of the Exodus story starts, is that God appears to Moses in the desert at Mount Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai. And when he appears to Moses, he says, "Don't come any closer." He's there at this burning bush speaking to Moses. He says, "Don't come any closer because where you are standing is holy ground." And Moses was still fearful. I can't go to Pharaoh. I can't tell him to let God's people go. And God gives him this assurance. He says, "This is how you and all the people are going to know that I am the one who sent you, is because when you come to worship God with the people of God on this mountain." So back there in chapter 3, God told Moses, "You're going to lead the people out and you're going to come right back here to this mountain." And here they are. They've gone through the plagues leading to the Passover. God redeemed them and then delivered them. Pharaoh said they can go. They start to leave. Pharaoh changes his mind. He has them cornered at the sea. The sea splits. God's people walk through. When Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies tried to pursue, God destroys them. They celebrate, and then they spend these 2 to 3 months wandering down here toward Sinai. And they're learning to trust in God's provision, learning to look to him for their strength. Last week, we looked at this battle that they had with the Amalekites, and they again learned to lift their hands, looking to the Lord. He will defeat our enemies when we trust in him. And now they are approaching this mountain, God's presence. And as we read through this chapter, it's a terrifying chapter. And yet also a chapter that reminds us of God's covenant grace. And so we're going to learn, how do God's people approach the one true and living God, the holy God? How can an unholy people come into the presence of a holy God? Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. But before I start reading, I'm going to read the whole chapter now. Sometimes we just kind of read a chunk at a time. I'm going to read this whole chapter, but I want you to have this outline in your mind. It's broken up in this way. There's 3 scenes where Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God and then comes back down to meet with the people. And then he goes back up the mountain to meet with God and back down to meet with the people. And then a third time, God summons him up the mountain, and then Moses goes back down to the people. And so through these 3 encounters, we're going to learn 3 different things about how to approach God. Look at verse 1. "In the 3rd month, from the very day the Israelites left the land of Egypt, they came to the Sinai wilderness. They traveled from Rephidim, came to the Sinai wilderness and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Moses went up the mountain to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, 'This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine. And you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites.' And after Moses came back, he summoned the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And then all the people responded together, 'We will do all that the Lord has spoken.'" Maybe naive, but that is the right response. As God says, here, he makes this proposal. This is what I've done. This is what you are to do. This is the blessings that will come. And they respond, yes, we're in. We will do it. Now look, the rest of verse 8. So Moses brought the people's words back to the Lord. He's going back up the second time. And the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear when I speak with you and will always believe you. Moses reported the people's words to the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared by the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, be careful that you don't go up on the mountain or even touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he will be stoned or shot with arrows and not live, whether animal or human. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they may go up the mountain. Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be prepared by the third day. Do not have sexual relations with women. On the third day, when the morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a trumpet, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Picture this. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Now, second half of verse 20, we see the third time. The Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. And the Lord directed Moses, go down and warn the people not to break through to see the Lord. Otherwise, many of them will die. Even the priests who come near the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out in anger against them. Moses responded to the Lord, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai since you warned us. Put a boundary around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord replied to him, go down and come back with Aaron, but the priests and the people must not break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out in anger against them. So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. Exodus 19 through 20 is a section in and of itself. So 1 through 18, or 1 through 15, we have out of Egypt, and 15 through 18, they're wandering their way to Sinai, and here is the book of the covenant as God is making, establishing this covenant or expanding on this covenant with his people. And in chapter 20, the very next chapter is where we'll find the Ten Commandments. And then 21, 22, and 23 are filling out more of God's law for his people. But here in chapter 19, God's preparing them to receive it. He's making this proposal to his people, and they're learning again about who this God is as they come and enter into his presence. And verses 4 through 6, some have called the heart or the center or the summary of that covenant that God's making with his people. And then some have said it's actually the core, really, of the whole book of Exodus, or all of the Torah itself. It's kind of about halfway through the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And here it's the heart of God's relationship to his people. And so what do we see right away as God opens up this conversation with Moses? It's the first time the people are there. They're camped around this mountain. They're there to meet with God. God calls Moses up, and Moses is there. And what does God say first? He reminds Moses of his covenant grace. Our God, our holy God, summons us into his presence, not based on the law, but based on his grace. We see that even here. Sometimes we think back on the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the books of the law, and we think back then they had to fulfill all these things in order to be God's people, in order to be and to enter into his covenant. But actually, they're already part of a covenant promise that God has made. He made it to Abraham. God, back in Genesis 15, he had already scattered the nations after the Tower of Babel, and then he chose Abraham, and he says, through you, I'm going to grow this great people. You're going to have so many descendants, and you're going to be brought into this promised land, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God reaffirmed that covenant to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then to Jacob. And when Jacob went with his sons to Egypt, avoiding the famine, God promised them, I'm going to bring you back. And so when God's people were in Egypt, God didn't come to them and say, here's my law. Do this, and I will deliver you. I'll bring you out of Egypt. No. God says, I'm going to deliver you based on the promises that I've already made with you, based on grace. So here God says to Moses, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. There's first his judgment on the Egyptians. And how I carried you on eagle's wings. There's the imagery, right? Imagery that shows you didn't get yourself out of Egypt. I carried you. You just rode on the wings of an eagle. I opened up. I made the way. And you just walked right out. You didn't fight your way out. You didn't form this rebellion. You didn't somehow politically or military work your way out. No, I carried you out. And I didn't just deliver you. I brought you to myself. That's what's happening right here. He's bringing them to the mountain of God, to his presence. And so Exodus is God delivers his people, but God draws near his people. He rescues us by his grace and invites us into his presence. And then it's after that that he gives them the stipulations of the covenant. It's after he reminds them, here's what I've done for you. I've redeemed you. I've brought you out of Egypt. I've brought you to myself. Now, if you fully obey, if you carefully listen, if you keep the covenant, Abraham was also told to keep the covenant. We sometimes skip over that because so much of that promise to Abraham is just God doing this and God walking through in the covenant ceremony. But then a couple chapters later, Abraham is again called to respond to that with obedience. And so, yeah, in chapter 2, God says, this is why I'm bringing you out. It's in response to that covenant. So here in 4 through 6, we see grace and then a call to obedience, and then covenant blessing. We'll see later as we keep going that when God makes a covenant with his people, there are blessings that come from obedience, and there are curses that come if you don't keep that covenant, if you don't trust in God and have faith in him as the one true God, and you go after other idols. But this order is important. It's important for us to remember the way that God initiates our salvation. Sometimes, I said, we look back at the Old Testament and we think they obeyed by works. They earned their relationship with God by works. Now we have grace. But you know, still, we get this order wrong in our own lives. We forget it's not my obedience that somehow earns my right to come into God's presence. It's initiated by his grace. He brought us out. He brought us to himself. And then he calls us to obey. And then what are the privileges of this covenant? Listen to what Alec Motier says. He's wrote a great commentary on the book of Exodus. He describes some of what I've been saying here. He says, "It was not, therefore, that they were ordered to obey in order that they might enter the covenant, but that already being within the covenant, they were called to obey so that they might enjoy the benefits and privileges of God's people." And so what are those benefits and privileges then? There's three, just like there's three things. You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. There's three privileges of this covenant that God is making. He's saying, you're going to be my own possession, my treasured people. So there's status here. He's speaking of his electing love, how he's chosen them. You will be, even though the whole world is mine, you will be my treasured possession. And in following this covenant, in keeping this law, you're going to function in the way that humans were supposed to function. You're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You can trace this all the way back to Adam and Eve as well, how they were given dominion over the garden to have right relationship with God, right relationship to other people, to rule over this world. And then Abraham as well, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation so that through you, all the other nations will be blessed. And here he's saying, he's filling this out more and more. As you live this way, you will be my treasured possession and you'll be a kingdom of priests. You're living in my kingdom, but not just any other normal kingdom. You're part of a royal priesthood. What do priests do? They represented the people to God. It's kind of like what Moses is doing here. As he goes to God, he has access to God. And he's bringing the nations. They were to bring and draw the nations to that God as well. And so they're representing God to the people. And so here, like Moses was for the people, all of God's people were supposed to do for the nations. And this gets filled out more and more. Maybe you've already thought about this, but Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter, talks about this. He says, you now, believer in Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession. So here, there's a status that has a function. This is the way that we live this out. Who God has called us to be through by his grace, calling us into relationship with himself. Now he says, this is what you're to do. You're to live as royal priests, as a holy nation that's set apart for me, that demonstrates that it's my sacred place in this world. Holiness is something that's set apart and represents the where heaven and earth meet, where God is here, and Israel is doing that, and now the church does that. And so here, as Moses goes up this first time, I think it's really important for us, how can we approach a holy God? It's only through his covenant grace and who he declares us to be by his grace. Romans 12, though, says, based on the mercies of God, present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And so in our lives as well, in the new covenant as well, grace is first, and then called to obedience, and then blessings that follow. Okay, Moses' second approach. We approach God with repentance and with reverence. Because here in this section, I've already read it, this is where we get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the holiness of our God. And what's he doing? He's calling the people. God says, four different times, go down and consecrate the people. Prepare the people. Prepare them to meet the Lord. And he's saying to wash their clothes, to abstain from certain things. He's calling them to a ritual, outward way of setting themselves apart, preparing to meet the one true, living, holy God. I remember when I was growing up that sometimes I would hear people use this illustration. Think about as you meet God, how much you should treat that as something with dignity and respect and honor. And the illustration that I was given was, think about what you would be like if you were meeting the President of the United States or some other king or some other really important person, how you would approach that with respect and honor and dignity and showing up and not being distracted and giving full attention and, you know, all those things. And those are helpful things to some little tiny extent. But guess what? Meeting the God of the universe is also nothing like meeting the President. It's nothing like approaching another person. It might be a better illustration in our minds to think of what it would be like for us to approach the sun. 93 million miles away, picture our sun in the universe. If we could get closer, and we've sent different kinds of crafts toward the sun to get pictures and things like that, exploring, and I don't remember, I looked it up, but I don't remember now the closest they've been, but it's still millions of miles away, and you can't get close or you'll disintegrate, you'll be consumed. The sun is so powerful, so completely different from us that we as humans cannot be too close to the sun or we'll be consumed. But guess what? Approaching the God of this universe is nothing like approaching the sun. You know how many suns there are in the Milky Way galaxy, just our galaxy? I don't remember. Billions, I think. And do you know how many galaxies there are? Trillions. And so think about how much bigger God is than the sun. How much more powerful he is than the sun. How much more energy and explosive power and glory and blazing glory our God has. So approaching some little tiny sun is nothing compared to him. And so you read some of this. At first you might think, wow, this seems harsh. They can't touch the mountain or they die. But actually, what they experienced was some kind of minuscule way that God accommodated his power so that we could actually just get a glimpse of it. The thunder, the lightning, the smoke, the whole mountain quaking, that's not God's full glory and power. It's just enough, something that they could handle to get a glimpse of the majesty and the glory and the holiness of our God that would cause them to tremble, to get a sense of awe. Psalm 96 calls us to this. It says, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Let the whole earth tremble before him. And I pray that as we think about this passage, we're shaken out of some of our casual approach to God. That we're reminded again, a glimpse of who he is, of his holiness. God is teaching his people that by setting these boundaries, saying, you cannot come too close to me. I'm unlike anything you've ever experienced. I am the creator of everything. And so through outward ways, they're understanding what it means to step into nearness to this kind of unsafe, terrifying God. Now we, as God's people, have access to God, but he's not a different God. And so I've grown up all my life in the New Covenant, not New Covenant Bible Church, I mean, since Christ, and so have all of us, of course. But I've grown up all my life knowing Jesus died for my sins, he will forgive me. But what can that do? What it shouldn't, and the truth itself doesn't, but how can we approach that in a way that can diminish the true holiness, judgment, wrath, fire, consuming fire of our God? And our comfortableness of being in his presence, our comfortableness with our sin, our comfortableness with the casual way that we talk about him, think about him, go through life, should be shaken a little bit. That we remember, we approach him with repentance. We're not going to be perfect, of course. And so we confess our sins. We're trusting in his forgiveness. We're looking to Christ. We're repenting. We're turning away from our sin. Not comfortable living in our unholiness, but fighting and putting those sins to death. And we approach with reverence and awe and trembling. And when we do, when we have a greater awareness of, oh, this God is unlike anything I've been imagining him to be. Far greater than that. Far more dangerous than that. Then it starts to move us toward a deeper appreciation that, wow, how can I then come into his presence? How amazing is it that that God invites me near to him and that I'm safe because of Christ? And that leads us to this third point, this third scene. So we are approaching God only based on his choosing, his grace, his mercy, his covenant grace, his initiation. He brings us to himself. We approach God with repentance and with reverence, with awe. But even then, even after they prepared themselves, consecrated themselves, washed their clothes, all these outward rituals as a way of setting themselves apart. Now the trumpet sound gets louder and louder as God descends to Sinai, and Moses leads the people toward the base of the mountain, and God says, Moses, come up again. Because what he's going to tell Moses is, even though they've consecrated themselves, they cannot come near me. It's only through a mediator. Only through the mediator that God provides. Even when they've done all this, they can't come up the mountain. Only by God's grace as he chooses Moses. So he brings Moses back up. And he says to Moses, even the priests need to consecrate themselves. And we're going to get to a scene in chapter 24 where it's almost kind of like the tabernacle, where there are these concentric circles of the top of the mountain, and then some people are allowed to go halfway up, and some people are at the base, and so there are these places where you can get a little bit closer to God, but it's only through the mediator that he provides. God is still speaking to his people through a mediator. And what does that do? That points us toward Christ. That there's nothing that we can do apart from someone else in our place who can bring us to God. The book of Hebrews talks about this scene in chapter 12. It references Sinai, Mount Sinai, and it compares it to Mount Zion, the crucifixion, the gospel, to Christ himself, to God dwelling with his people. And so he's comparing how that mountain was pointing us forward to another way, a better way that we'll be in God's presence. And he says in verse 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched here, physical on earth. It's burning with fire, to darkness, to gloom and storm. And he describes more of that scene, the trumpet blast in the next couple of verses. Let's skip to verse 21. He says, the sight was so terrifying that Moses says, I'm trembling with fear. So the writer of Hebrews is clearly pointing back to this chapter And he's saying, but there's something different now that we have in Christ. He says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now look at verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This is now what we have. We don't just have Moses, who's trembling as this mediator, bringing the word of the Lord to us. Now we have someone even greater, the God-man, Jesus, who is this mediator, not of the same covenant, but of a new covenant that now, through Christ, he fulfilled everything that the old covenant people couldn't fulfill. He fulfilled all those stipulations of the covenant to bring us then safely into the presence of the holy God. And so you might think, then the writer of Hebrews says, so don't tremble. So don't worry about it. No more shaking, no more trembling. No, it's not what he says. In verse 28, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably. How? With reverence and awe. So what he's saying is that mountain and that God that they were trembling before, that God hasn't changed. Look at verse 29. Our God is a consuming fire. Not was, is. That God is. Our God, our holy God, is a consuming fire. And all of the terror and the trembling and the holiness and the majesty that was there visibly displayed on Mount Sinai is still real. And yet through Christ, we can come and stand in grace. We have access into his presence through the mediator that God provides. And so still, we should come with awe and reverence and trembling and repentance and faith and trust in him and looking at his grace and wanting to then let that shape our lives and show itself in works and obedience and in following him and living a life that displays his goodness and trusting his blessing to live out who he's called us to be, that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. And so we glorify God in our bodies. We live a life that is pleasing to him, recognizing who he is. And so here, this is the prelude to God revealing his character through the law, revealing what kind of life then looks like this, what kind of life is lived out keeping this covenant. But it's all pointing us now to what we have in Christ. And so how do we leave a sermon like this? I've been thinking about this chapter all week, reading it, letting it speak to my heart, shape my heart. And I want us to leave with a deeper awareness of how much we could not on our own get to God. So what's that do? It does this. It makes us thankful for his covenant initiating grace. And still, God, where in my life am I demonstrating too much casualness in my relationship with you? Too comfortable with my sin? Oh, God will forgive. God will forgive. And yes, he will. But if that kind of the tone that I said it is making me think lightly of sin, lightly of approaching his presence, opening his word, distracted, bored, thinking about other things, gathering with his people as just something I've got to check off. So I'm not preparing really. I'm not really thinking about it before or after or sometimes during. I'm thinking about game later or lunch or some text on my phone or some other thing. How often on our own, or when we're gathered here, or in communion, or as we approach God, are we coming casually, flippantly, instead of recognizing we're coming, we need to prepare ourselves to meet with the God of this universe. And it's not just when we gather, because God's Spirit is in us. And so it's a life, it's a week-long life aware that I'm living in the presence of this God that changes the entire way that I view him and changes my deep gratitude toward him. Not earning my way back to him, but grateful that Jesus has earned it in my place and letting that then shape the way that I live. Let's pray together.